Bible, you'll want to open it to Numbers tonight. No more magicians. Watch me pull a rabbit out of my hat. Kids can be dismissed right now at this time, if they will, please. Back to the kids' class. Why did Riley leave? Because he's almost 50 and he's got a little child. Oh, did I say that out loud? Anyway, if you've got a Bible, if you'll turn to Numbers, chapter 12 is where we're going to pick up tonight. We left off last time. We left off in chapter 11. Remember, one of the things that we're going to be seeing happen over and over and over again in Numbers is we're going to be seeing the Israelites make a lot of mistakes. And in chapter 11, we saw them make a big mistake. They were complaining about not having any meat to eat. They were wanting something beyond just what God had given them. So God gave them quail. He sent a bunch of quail. He gave them meat to eat, and he gave them a side order of plague that pretty much wiped a bunch of them out. And he did that because they weren't trusting in God's provision for them. They weren't grateful for what God had already provided to them. He'd been giving them manna. He'd been sustaining them with that. And instead of responding in gratitude and love for him, they responded with complaining. And so there was a hard lesson to be learned in that. Now, that's where we left off tonight in chapter 12. It's a short chapter, but there's this interesting drama that unfolds here between Miriam and Aaron and Moses. And here in chapter 12, I just want to read the first verse because it kind of sets up the stage and kind of explains to us what all is going on here. But it says, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman." So here's the issue. This is kind of what sets the stage here for this drama that's going to unfold. Miriam and Aaron, remember, that's his brother and sister. That's Moses' brother and sister, and they've been working with him in ministry, and they've been with him the whole time since he came back to Egypt after he'd been in exile for so long. And been Aaron was his spokesman, remember? So this is his brother and sister, and they're the two people that you would think that would be, you know, supporting him and helping him through everything. They got a problem with them. And it says right here that their problem that they had had to do with his wife. The feminine singular verb that's used here when it talks about this complaint that arises indicates that Miriam was the one who had the greatest complaint. And the complaint seems to be about Moses' wife, or more specifically, the color of Moses' wife's skin. It says that she was an Ethiopian. And what this is saying basically is referring to her skin color, if we're to take it on its literal face value. It's talking about the fact that she is dark skinned, brown skinned. So already we see, way back here, the ugly head of racial prejudice beginning to rear up and take control of people's thought processes. Racial prejudice always drives people insane, and clearly that's what's happening here. These guys are out of their minds. I can't even fathom what they're doing here. They're complaining about something that Moses' wife has absolutely no control over. And it's beginning to crop up among people. How curious is this? Among people who have just been delivered from being slaves themselves. They suffered incredible racial prejudice in Egypt. Egypt, remember, if you were here when we went over Exodus and we were going over all the various aspects of Egyptian culture, one of the things that history has told us is that the Egyptians were very intolerant people of any other race apart from their own. They wouldn't have anything to do with Greeks. They wouldn't have anything to do. They hated the Hebrews. They felt that they were an inferior race. I mean, they just were a very racially prejudiced culture. And so here the Israelites get delivered from their bondage and slavery to this group of people who were so intolerant of them. And right away, in the leadership, they begin turning around and having the same kind of intolerance crop up, the same kind of attitude of superiority over somebody because of their race. And so here Miriam and Aaron are criticizing something that Moses' wife has no control over, and that's her racial heritage. And as though that were some sort of reason to be able to despise her, to not like her. And so you know, God is not amused by this, but it gets worse for these guys. Now, some have puzzled over this because we know Zipporah was Moses' wife, and she was identified as coming from Midian back in Exodus chapter 3, which isn't anywhere near Ethiopia. So there's several theories. Let me give you the different theories that are involved in this as to why they've identified her now as an Ethiopian, and you can decide which one you think works the best. Some have said that this was a second wife that he took, since at that time, you know, men would take more than one wife. And so it's possible that this was just a second wife he took. It's possible that Zipporah has passed away. Some time has gone by here, so we don't know. The Bible doesn't say anything about it, so it's possible. Though to me it seems highly unlikely that there wouldn't be some mention of it somewhere along the way. But it's possible that she passed away, and this is a second wife that he took. The other theory, and the one that I would be more inclined to believe, is that in Midian, Jethro, who was there, was nomadic, and he and his family were nomads from Ethiopia, from, you know, Ethiopian by racial heritage, but were living around the region of Midian, and that's when Moses met them. To me, that's the most plausible, I would assume, just because it doesn't force me to read something into it too much, like Zipporah passing away or taking a wife that we're not aware of. This still kind of helps explain it. Another possible idea, which to me is the least of all the credible ideas, is that the term Ethiopian was a derogatory term that was used just to try to describe somebody that they felt was not fit to be among them. But we don't have any other instances where any kind of language usage was used like that. So you're kind of pulling that out of nowhere and trying to force it to fit in that, and I'm a little less comfortable with that. So anyway, you guys kind of decide what you think on that. But anyway, what happens is these guys just start getting upset over the fact that, for whatever reason, however this is panning out, at least on a racial level, Zipporah is not part of the racial heritage of the Jews. And Miriam and Aaron are upset with this. They don't like the fact that she's there and that, you know, she's someone who's of a different skin color, obviously, but identifying her as an Ethiopian. But, you know, that's just the gossip that begins the whole problem. That's the way things usually work. Whenever there's unrest, whenever there's strife, whenever you've got a community of people together and somebody's got a problem with something, it always starts with something that's, you know, out on the surface and some sort of obvious thing that upsets people. And that's usually the thing that gets the ball rolling. But there's usually, more often than not, a deeper issue at stake. And we'll find that there is here as well. So let's keep reading verses 2 and 3 in chapter 12. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now, in parentheses, if you have a New King James Version, it says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." All right, the real issue that comes under attack here, actually, the real issue that's at stake is the fact that Miriam and Aaron are beginning to question and undermine Moses' authority as a leader. They're complaining about Moses, and they're saying, in essence, that he's acting like, there in Israel, he's acting like he's the only one that God ever speaks to. Is he the only one that's their question. Is Moses the only one that God has ever spoken through? Is he the only one? And they're saying it kind of like he's acting like, you know, he's the only one that any of that God ever speaks through. And of course, that's not true. We've already seen how God has spoken through others. We saw how Miriam, in Exodus chapter 15, herself began to prophesy and speak, you know, playing a tambourine down there after they crossed the Red Sea. The Lord spoke through her. We saw in Exodus 18, God appointed 70 other judges through whom he began to speak the wisdom of the Lord through. Just in chapter 11, as we were looking at that last time in Numbers here, God told Moses, listen, you're going to have some other helpers working with you. And he appointed 70 elders there. And it says that the Lord began to prophesy through these guys. So they were speaking by the Lord. So obviously the Lord has been speaking through others. Obviously he had been doing that. But see, when Miriam and Aaron added this other comment onto this, as they're talking about it, when he says in verse 2 there, "Has he not spoken through us as well?" Then, of course, we're beginning to see what's really going on here. That's more revealing than anything else. Because what it tells us is that when they're saying, is Moses the only one that God has ever spoken through? And then they say, hasn't he also spoken through us? What's being revealed there is that there's a certain amount of jealousy that's beginning to creep up in the ministry here. They're looking at him and saying, hey, you know, how come he gets all the glory? How come everybody listens to Moses, but Miriam and I, you know, Miriam and Aaron, they feel like they should have their fair share of the glory in this. The people aren't treating them. That's what's coming across here. They feel like they're not being treated, especially as Moses is being treated. And that's what it says kind of sets God off. It says that the Lord heard it. That doesn't mean, remember, when we read something like that, that's called anthropomorphic language. That doesn't mean that, you know, God suddenly woke up going, whoa, wait, what was that I just heard? Or it's not like he wasn't listening to everything. God hears everything. God hears the secret things of everyone's heart. There's nothing that escapes his notice. It's just that that right there was the thing that got him to act. When it says God heard it, it means that's when he began to act upon this, began to move. God doesn't enjoy that. God especially does not enjoy that when it comes to leadership and those he's put in a position of authority with God's people. He does not want this attitude of pride to begin to develop, and he takes it quite seriously all through the Word of God, and even back here in the Old Testament. He doesn't like arrogance within the leadership, and this is, you know, that's arrogance on their part. You can't take the statement that they're making any other way except that they want people's respect. They want the congregation of Israel to respect them as much as they're respecting Moses right now. So there's a jealousy that's arising there. I'll tell you, as soon as anybody who's in a position of leadership, and Miriam and Aaron were in a position of leadership, supposed to be service before the Lord, any time that a person is in a position of leadership, the worst kind of poison, the most fatal kind of poison that can be introduced into that is this sense of wanting to be somebody. You know, God never calls his leaders to be somebody. Always remember that. And as awful as that sounds, you may think, well, wait a minute, you know, we're all somebody. Yes, we are all somebody. But I'm talking about that sense of, that elevated sense of importance, of self-importance, that creeps into those who get in a position of leadership or power. I mean, it just happens, and it can happen to the people of best intentions. Suddenly, looking around, desiring men's respect, desiring the accolades and the flattery that comes. I'm telling you, it's like a drug, and these guys, it's like religious crack. These guys get on this, and they change their personalities, and it's terrible. And God doesn't approve of it. God makes no allowances for it. He makes no allowances at all for it with Miriam and Aaron. It really is revealing his great love for them. He doesn't just let them go down this path. He doesn't let them go off and you know, build great monuments to themselves and do all these kind of things. He stops them in their tracks. They're looking to be respected. They're looking to be somebody. Now, in contrast to that, verse 3 says that Moses is the most humble man on earth. But, you know, that sort of raises a question, doesn't it? Because if we attribute the first 5 books of the Bible as being written by Moses, and then Moses is writing that he's the most humble man on earth, I don't know. It's like saying, you know, when it comes to humility, I'm number one, baby. I got it in spades. I don't know. There's various ideas about this. One of the ideas is that when we talk about attributing the first 5 books of the Bible to Moses, we're not necessarily saying that he penned every aspect of it. I'm especially persuaded to think this of the book of Genesis. I believe that Moses oversaw that in an editorial sense. And that is that I believe personally, and you can believe it however you see it, but Henry Morris is someone who espouses this idea, and it's very persuasive to me that basically when you've got so many different writing styles through the book of Genesis, and if you remember when we went through that, you know, there's one writing style. By the time we get to Egypt, the writing style is completely different. Yeah, I mean, it's night and day from the way it begins. The idea is that those who were part of these patriarchal families were keeping their own family records, and they'd be passed down from family to family to generation, and it finally came to Moses at that time, you know, and he was like an editor over all of these things. He was looking over these things and compiling them. So it could even be in this sense that these are different records that come, and Moses oversees the compiling of it and the record keeping of it, and that somewhere along the line, maybe even after Moses is gone, somebody in an editorial sense comes in and writes in, by the way, while this was going on, you should know that Moses was the most humble guy on earth. Here's another theory, and this one is not as well known, nor is it as popular, except with someone like me, and that is that the word for humble, we got to be careful about the words and how they're translated. You know, we get accustomed to specific ways in which things are translated, and we don't take everything into account, and so we just think, okay, yeah, we've always known that Moses was a humble man on earth. Just take this or leave us. I mean, I don't know. But the word for humble, anav, in the Hebrew, can also mean and has been translated as depressed. So, you know, you could actually read this, that because his brother and sister have now started this little coup in the camp, that Moses is like the most depressed man on earth. That, you know, nobody on earth was more depressed than Moses at this time, when you figure everything else that he's got to deal with now, his own brother and sister are becoming a problem for him. I have no idea. It may or may not be. I sort of like it. I relate. But you never know. It's either that he was very, very humble, or he was really, really depressed. Or he was just really depressed and humble about it. Something along those lines. Either way, he's distinctly different from Miriam and Moses and Aaron. And that's why I really don't necessarily, I have fun with the idea about being depressed, but I'm not totally convinced of that, because if you look at it, we're looking at a contrast here. Miriam and Aaron, I say that so fast and I'm not getting it out very clearly, so excuse me. Miriam and Aaron are clearly showing signs of arrogance and ambition that is prideful. And then in contrast, you get verse 3. But Moses, on the other hand, was the most humble guy on earth. Okay, so we move on. Verse 4. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. And then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. And he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. All right, stop right there for a moment. Okay, notice there that it says, and suddenly, verse 4, suddenly the Lord said to Moses. Sometimes God's judgments are a long time in coming. You know, sometimes we see people and we think, you know, how can they just keep going on like that? Why doesn't God do something? You know, where is his justice in that? Sometimes he just allows these things to go, and it's a long time in coming before anything happens. But I believe usually, associated with his mercy, we see God quickly acting and quickly moving. And so suddenly here, in this point, this is one of those times. It's suddenly God moves in, and it looks as though, based on what we read here, that God just calls out to them in an audible voice. So they're over there, they're kind of arguing, they're bickering about, you know, what's up with Moses and why is he like this? And all of a sudden, you know, out of the heavens, hey, you three, get over here. And, you know, you stop, and they walk over to the tabernacle, and when they go over there, there's the pillar of cloud waiting for him, you know, tapping its foot. And they get over there, and the cloud singles out Miriam and Aaron and says, you two down in front. You know, if there was any point in time where they felt like they were justified, thinking maybe God was going to actually straighten Moses out, I guarantee you it all just evaporated at that moment. As soon as they heard their names and told to come to the front of the class, I know that they were stressed. I can remember those days so clearly. In class, anyway. But the idea is God's bringing them forward, and he's going to do the correcting here. He's going to correct them. So it wasn't a matter of them finding any justification in what they did. So they come up there, and God speaks to them, and he vindicates Moses before them. And, you know, the thing is at the outset of this chapter, it's basically a question that's arisen. They're saying, what is so special about Moses? Why does Moses get all the special treatment? What's the big deal with him? Why don't we get the glory as him? And so now God is basically going to answer this question for them. He's going to outline for them what's so special about Moses. Why it's important for them to not be speaking against Moses the way they were. And there's a couple things that he says to him. First, he says that, you know, whereas the other prophets, he'll speak to them in dreams or he'll speak to them in visions. It says, I, the Lord myself, will speak to them this way. So, in other words, where the other prophets, he's got to kind of knock out and get unconscious and out of the way before he's willing to speak to them or can trust them. With Moses, he says, I speak face to face. That's quite a deal. I mean, that's an amazing thing. It's face to face. Now, it raises the question, and we think, well, you know, I thought nobody could see the face of God. I thought no man could see God and live. Face-to-face here, again, I would have to assume we're talking about a figure of speech, speaking figuratively. He's talking about the intimacy of the way they communicate. In other words, I don't speak to him when he's unconscious, you know, and he's got to wake up and rub the sleep out of his eyes and think, well, was that God? Or, you know, I've had that many a time. I really honestly believe that the Lord has spoken to me at various times through dreams. I don't always talk about it, but I really do. I believe he has spoken some things to me. I know he's spoken to my wife several times. Very clear things. My wife is kind of spooky. You know, it makes you nervous because she'll dream something. And I mean, she'll dream a series of events that'll actually come to pass. And there's real meaning to it. And then there's things you learn from it. And, you know, it makes me nervous. But, you know, I really believe the Lord has spoken some things to me before in dreams. But I would say about 80% of the time, it has to do with the burrito I ate right before I went to bed. But even still, even in those cases, even when, you know, the Lord may have spoken, there's always that sense of, you know, but was that me or was that God or, you know, how do I really know? Or you'll see a vision. And I've never seen a vision, maybe once in my life have I seen a vision that was so graphically clear and real that I just had no shadow of doubt. This was something the Lord has just shown me. This is, you know, I feel like I was there. Most of the time, you know, you're seeing an image or something, and you're thinking, was that God? Is that right? Is that real? And I would say at least, you know, I would say the percentages of it not being God are far greater than the percentages. I know you're disappointed now. You're thinking, where's the prophet guy? But, you know, he's not here. But, you know, so there's always that sense of you're not sure. You know, I don't know. You're having to step out in faith and trust and hope and believe this is really the Lord. And that's how these guys were, the other people. And that's how most prophets are. But this is what God is saying about Moses. He said, not so with him. I speak face to face. He's describing an intimacy of relationship there. It's not necessarily that I believe that Moses is seeing the face of God, because even later on he expounds on that, but it's just he's saying this is an unhindered intimacy that I have with him. He doesn't have to question. He doesn't have to wonder, hey, was that God? You know, I'm there, and he's hearing from me, and he says that he's speaking plainly to them. You know, not through dark sayings. And what a great turn of a phrase there. Not through dark sayings. Things that are hard to understand and you're trying to interpret or whatever. God's showing up to Moses and he's saying, hey, go build a tabernacle. And, oh, okay, gotcha. You know, nice, simple things, you know, that you can understand. It's not like some of the things that the prophets and other prophets, even in the Old Testament and New Testament, you've got to try to interpret and understand what they're saying. With Moses, it was different. God's saying, it's real different with him. I'm speaking to him plainly. And then it says, and he sees the form of God. And so there, it qualifies for us and helps us to recognize that he's not seeing him face to face. I'm slowing down because it suddenly dawned on me that I'm talking about 50 miles an hour, and I don't mean to. I just get excited about something. But he's talking to him, and he says he sees the form of God. So, you know, what was the form? I wish they would have described that, but he doesn't. He says he sees a form. So obviously there is some visible manifest presence. I'm going to assume it's like the pillar of cloud. That's what we've seen so far. We talk about, though, how above the mercy seat, it says that God spoke to him from between the cherubim on the mercy seat. So maybe some form was there, you know, kind of like Obi-Wan Kenobi. Not Obi-Wan Kenobi, but Princess Leia saying, Obi-Wan Kenobi, you're my only hope. Forget it. The idea is that there's some sort of form there that he's seeing, and maybe a form of a man, maybe just the cloud, some way in which Moses is seeing a tangible presence of God. So it's all these things that would eradicate not only Moses' doubt that he's hearing from the Lord, but should help to eradicate the children of Israel's doubt that he's hearing from the Lord. The way God is saying this to Miriam and Aaron is he's saying, listen, these are all these things that you know about Moses, is basically what he's saying. Why weren't you afraid to speak against him? You know what it's like. You know how I'm dealing with him. You know it's different from all these other guys. Well, why weren't you afraid to open your big yap and go on like that? And so obviously the children of Israel were also aware about the way that God was interacting with Moses and dealing with him. Now, I will say that some have looked at this, and you know, you can kind of think in your mind, well, you know, why did God give Moses such privileges? You know, why was Moses so special that he got this kind of treatment from God? There's several different reasons. One is that I believe that, you know, verse 7 tells us right there that he's talking about, not so with my servant Moses, he's faithful in all my house. There was a faithfulness to Moses that God appreciated, that God respected. He knew he could trust Moses. That's why I'm, you know, less inclined to think that he was depressed and more that he was humble. God knew that Moses wasn't out to try to make a name for himself or do something on his own or try to, you know, get a college named after himself or something like that. Moses was desiring to serve God's people. He was there to be a servant among the people. He desired to do God's will. And so he could trust him. He knew Moses' heart. He knew that those ambitions had already been eradicated after he'd killed the Egyptian and had wandered in the desert for a while. God already purged that from his heart. So he knew that he could trust this man with this sort of revelation. It's just the same way that, like, we look at the Apostle Paul and we think, man, how did he get so much revelation? But we know what kind of things that he went through and the type of trials that the Lord led him through so that he could trust him with that sort of thing. You know, God, I don't believe God plays favorites, but God has a plan and a purpose for everybody. Everybody's not going to necessarily be someone who's going to be seeing all kinds of amazing things or be in that kind of a situation, but it doesn't change our equal value before God. It just is a different role that we play, and that's what it was for Moses. It was a different kind of a thing. But it also, you think about it, God had to have a man. God had to have some man out there that he was going to be able to do this with. I mean, there had to be somebody that he was going to be able to treat this way. There had to be somebody that was going to be able to hear this revelation from him and was going to be able to translate this to the children of Israel. There had to be somebody that was going to receive this so that God could get his story across. The whole thing, remember, always remember that. We never want to just single in on some little piece of the Old Testament and start building a doctrine or a life around it. We got to remember the whole thing is designed to get the story across of what he's planning to do in redemption. And that story that ultimately points to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, in the salvation that's attainable through Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. All of the Old Testament is revealing these aspects of God, revealing the story in bits and pieces. It was necessary that God was going to be able to use a man like this, and he used him in a special way because it also, even in and of itself, reveals the specialness of Christ and what his character will be like and the way that he'll deal with mankind. And so those are some of the reasons why I would look at that. It's not that Moses was liked more by God than he liked anybody else. It's just that he had a different role to play. There's various giftings even within the body of Christ. Some people end up being in a higher profile situation. You know, you'll see them on a regular basis, but it doesn't negate the importance of those who are working here regularly, faithfully, who serve this community and this body who you may never ever know about. You know, in fact, we'll talk a little bit about that on Sunday. But there's a lot of service that goes on here. There's a lot of ministry that takes place here. It's all equally important. Nobody is elevated over anybody else. We may see some individuals. Unfortunately, you end up seeing me more often than you probably would want to, but that doesn't elevate my importance over the person that you don't see, who's working and serving this community. And the importance is equal all the way around. It's just that everyone has a different role. Did that make any sense at all, or was I just yammering? Okay, I'm nodding. Okay. So anyway, so God asked Moses, or not Moses, but Miriam and Aaron, you know, and so you knew these things about him. You knew the way I dealt with him. You knew how special he was in the way that I was dealing with him, and yet you weren't afraid to open your mouth and speak again. You know, what were you thinking? What's wrong with you? Now, some have used this passage, and I've got to clarify this. When it says, you know, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Some will extract this and some other things, you know, speak not, no, touch not mine anointed, do my prophets no harm. And they'll come up with this bizarre attitude that you never, ever are to question a leader, or you're never to correct a leader or something like that. The idea is, and I've heard this kind of stuff, you know, you don't question the leadership. You don't say anything against the pastor. You don't ever, you know, correct anybody. These guys are above correction. They're God alone corrects them. You just, you know, run around and put money in the offering or whatever. I don't believe this is saying that Moses is above correction. As a matter of fact, if we think about it a little bit, you'd just go back into Exodus again. We go to Exodus 18. And in that situation, Moses' father-in-law had to come to Moses and correct him about something he was doing. He was trying to take too much burden on, and Jethro corrected him, said, hey, don't do this. You're going to burn yourself out. You're going to be no good to anybody. You need to get other people involved in this and share this ministry load and stuff. So Moses was corrected there, and he received it, and that was no problem. And Jethro wasn't judged for doing something like that. That was right. He was supposed to do that. He was supposed to correct him and to give him guidance and do that sort of thing. Everything about this has to do with the attitude of it. You look at Miriam and Aaron's attitude and their motive is arrogant because they start with this prejudice against Moses' wife, and it's also proud because they're looking for glory. And all of these things are self-serving issues. And that is what the problem is here with this. It's not that Moses was above correction. I believe wholeheartedly that leaders and those who are in leadership within the church are supposed to be accountable to the rest of the church and open to correction where correction is needed. I think that's something that's supposed to take place, but it doesn't mean that those who are in leadership are to allow themselves to become the target of anyone's just shallow or petty criticism that comes from any sort of self-serving or falsely motivated opinion. I've been corrected before. I got no problem with that. If somebody sees something that, or if I'm saying something wrong, or there's an attitude that I'm conveying, man, I need to be corrected. If I'm above that, then we're all sunk. Well, that even implies that I'm more special than I am. People have come to me before, and I appreciate that. People have come to me before correcting something that I may have said. People have come to me before correcting attitudes that they see that I've been expressing about certain things, and I'll look at that and I'll think, you know what, they're right. That wasn't good. You know, I was saying something, and I really don't even know the full impact of what I was getting across there, and I needed that correction. I needed that change. But I've had other occasions where somebody has come to me, and usually anything that starts with "the problem with you is, you know, dot, dot, dot," is not going to end well no matter what. But you know, I've had people who've come to me who've had their own petty interests or self-motivated interests, some ministry that they think that they're supposed to be. I've had people who, you know, felt that they were supposed to be the pastor. And, you know, I'm usually like, cool, the real pastor finally arrived. But in situations like that, I don't put myself in a situation where I feel like I have to be compliant with every little thing that comes across. Some of it's obvious. It's clearly motivated by self-interest and a desire to promote some personal agenda. But there are times when correction is necessary, and I'm way open to that. And I don't think anybody should ever go to this passage and say, oh, no, you could never correct the pastor. Oh, no, prophet so-and-so, big dog over there. You can't say anything about that. That's not correct. We've got to be open and accountable, those who are in leadership. If we're not, then I don't see how we're distinguished from a cult at that point, some sort of personality cult. So anyway, it's important that we qualify that, because some read that and they come to false conclusions about it. On the other hand, my back really hurts, so if you're going to correct me, can you wait like a week or so, and then we'll deal with it, and it's no problem. I'm happy about it. Anyway, after this rebuke, it says that God departs. Verse 9 to me is amazing. After the anger of the Lord was aroused against him, and he departed. And so, you know, you talk about the mother of all awkward pauses there. You know, Miriam and Aaron have been out there griping and complaining, and suddenly the cloud comes out, what are you doing? And then, just, you know, it's visible, and it's there, and there's a voice coming out of heaven. And then when it's done, he's gone. And so Miriam and Aaron and Moses are standing there, you know, and Miriam and Aaron have to look over at Moses and, you know, see his face in this whole thing. But let's go on. Let's see what happens here as it unfolds. Verse 10. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, please don't lay this sin on us, in which we've done foolishly and in which we've sinned. Please don't let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." All right, Miriam gets leprosy here. As soon as, you know, when the Lord departs, we are assuming it's all right here within the same context of this whole meeting. Miriam gets leprosy, and actually, as you're reading this, the implication is she didn't know it. It says when Aaron turned and looked, he saw that her skin had turned a different color, that she had become leprous right before his eyes. And so immediately now he turns to Moses and cries out, saying, "Man, did we mess up? Please, you know, don't." Well, it's interesting that he's saying, "Don't let this just be on Miriam," or whatever. He's actually putting the word "us" in there. There's something about Aaron that's interesting to me, too, as I read this. You notice how easily he's back and forth on these issues. He's really easily swayed. Moses has gone for 40 days up on the mount, getting the law. And the people come around, they're complaining, saying, hey, we need a God. We really seriously need a God. What can you do for us? And he gets persuaded, and he makes them the golden cow. And Miriam comes around saying, you know what, the Ethiopian is really bugging me, and Moses really seems to have the leadership going to his head, and I got a real problem. And he's persuaded, and he's saying, yeah, you know what, I think you're right and stuff. And now, of course, when all hell breaks loose, he's, you know, right back. Oh, wait, no, I wasn't all about that. No, I'm on your side, Moses, and I'm really, really sorry. And he's repenting. But I have to say that there's almost, you can't divorce this from the fact that he's clearly concerned about himself in this. Because he's not saying, don't let, you know, her be as one is dead, don't let this come on her, but he interjects the word us in there. Don't lay this sin on us, in which we've done foolishly. So I'm sure he's projecting in his mind, you know, and he's looking around at his arms the whole time thinking, when's my turn? You know, when am I going to get it now? But he's crying out to Moses for mercy. So, I mean, granted, he is repenting, and he's expressing that. It takes this sort of thing sometimes, and see, this is why I think this was God's mercy. We look at this, this isn't God being vengeful or hateful or mean or mean-spirited or angry out of reason. This is his mercy again being demonstrated. He knows what Miriam and Aaron are going to do, and he cuts this off. He nips this in the bud right away. They're beginning to develop this jealousy in ministry. They're beginning to want to be somebodies. They're beginning to be vocal about this, allowing prejudice to begin to rule their heart. And God steps in and says, what do you think you're doing? Are you out of your minds? And he removes his hand of protection and allows this disease to come on Miriam quickly, immediately, so that they've got the space to repent. You know, we don't ever want to despise that. Hebrews 12 tells us that. If we're his children, if we belong to him, then we're going to be facing some things sometimes. Sometimes he allows things to happen to get our attention. C.S. Lewis says pain is God's megaphone. He gets through to us sometimes through those things. And those things are allowed to come to us, not to punish us because God's ticked off with us and he's got nothing better to do, but out of his mercy, he wants to stop us from going any further from this. If a person, according to Hebrews 12, if a person never gets corrected, he just continues on in his arrogance and his ways, well, what does that say? That's a more frightening thing to me than any quick punishment that could come upon God's children. It's far more frightening to think of somebody not being stopped in their tracks, not being corrected. Even if they don't seem to receive that correction right off the bat and they go off and do their own thing, you still see God's hand in that. He's still in his mercy, trying to turn them around. It's so to me, it's evidence of God's love for them. And so they repent and they turn around, and what's beautiful to me is that the very first time through all of this that's been going on, there's one character in this little drama that hasn't spoken a word. I don't know if you've noticed it yet, but Moses hasn't said a thing. The very first time that Moses opens his mouth in the midst of these accusations, these hateful things being said, and all of this stuff, God even vindicating him, one person has remained silent. It's been Moses. The only time he opens his mouth up is to say, please heal her, O God, I pray. The only time we hear Moses speak in the midst of this, that's why I think he actually was one of those humble guys that he's assigned to being. And the only time he ever speaks is to begin to pray for his accusers. And there again, why was Moses special? Because God is getting his story across. God is pointing towards the one who's going to come. Because there's another one who's being nailed to a beam at one point in history, whose prayer utters out of his mouth not curses and anger and hatred for his enemies, but prayers for forgiveness. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It echoes towards that period in time. And it's a picture of the heart of God and the heart of Christ. Here, Moses, instead of saying, you know, see what you guys get for speaking against me when I'm so special, he only speaks in prayers, crying out in intercession for those who had opposed him and who were actually trying to undermine what he was doing, working against his own work. So if this were only true of most leaders in the church, think of what the church would be like. If more leaders would respond like this, if they get accused or they get upset. Remember back in 96, there was some goof nut down the road who was, you know, he's supposed to be some big prophet, big dog, whatever. He's nothing to me. I pray for him that he may truly find the truth somewhere along the way. But he issued this prophecy in 96, explaining how God was going to begin killing all of his enemies because they had spoken against him for far too long. Where's the heart of Christ in that? That's not even the heart of Moses. God's desire is for us to respond in love and in mercy and compassion and forgiveness. Jesus said, for our enemies. When leaders get to a position where they feel like they're somebody, they get to a position where they feel like they're above correction, they get to the position where they feel like they're so special that they cannot be touched, then they begin issuing out these decrees about enemies being killed or whatever. I much prefer the heart of Christ that's demonstrated even in the heart of Moses when he's praying for those who have been working against him. And he's crying out for mercy for them. Well, chapter finishes up here, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days. The people didn't journey till Miriam was brought in again, and afterwards the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. So Miriam is healed, obviously. It doesn't say that directly, but obviously it means that. She wouldn't have just been shut out of the camp for 7 days. She would have been expelled from the camp if she had leprosy. So clearly she was healed immediately. And God says this, if her father had just come by and spit on her, she would be considered unclean. She'd have to sit outside the camp. Well, this is far worse from God's perspective of allowing this arrogance to begin to rule her heart. And again, we do see that this, when we look at it, Miriam appears to have been the greater instigator in this. Poor Aaron is still this wishy-washy pawn that keeps going back and forth. But God's mercy is still demonstrated in this. You could look at this and say, man, God seems kind of rough on her. He's kicking her out of the camp for 7 days. But again, this is just to emphasize to her and to the rest of the camp the nature of sin and what sin results in. Sin results in our separation from God. It results in our separation from His people. Not that we as God's people would be shunning those who've fallen into sin or whatever, but you know what happens when we fall into sin. We fall into something we know we shouldn't be involved in. What's the first thing to go? We quit showing up at church. We quit hanging out with God's people. We don't want to be near it because we feel convicted, because we feel bad or whatever. That's sin at work. That's what sin does. It cuts us off from all that's there for us to provide that sense of help and hope. We shouldn't allow it. The blood of Christ has redeemed us from all of that. And so, our goal, our challenge is to press on, continue on in fellowship, trusting in the blood of Christ to forgive us our sins and move forward towards a deeper relationship with Him. But that's the result of sin. It separates us. It keeps us out of the sense of community that we have. But again, remember, she's forgiven. Miriam is forgiven by God. Clearly that's shown. He's just getting the point across. And I'll tell you, to be honest, this is one of those things. God was wanting Miriam to recognize the gravity of her sin, but he was also wanting the children of Israel to realize it. They were to see that this was serious in God's perspective. He doesn't just wink at sin. He doesn't pretend like sin never existed. He paid a great price for sin. And so sin is a serious thing to him, but better to be shamed like that for 7 days and still know the forgiveness of God and be able to walk in fellowship with Him than to go on in sin and not know the true connection that's provided by His Spirit. Better to be shamed for 7 days than to be cast off forever in a broken relationship with God. So even in this, even in a situation where we see at least two people out of Israel fall into an act of stupidity, they find God's mercy present, they find God's grace revealed, and they still see the heart of Christ that points towards forgiveness and cleansing. So, anyway, Father, we just thank You for Your word. We thank You for the way You speak to it, to us through it. And I just pray, Lord, that each of us will hide Your word in our hearts and guard our hearts against acts of arrogance and against any self-righteousness or sense of self-importance that would exclude our brothers or sisters. And I just pray, Father, that we find our contentment and satisfaction in serving You and serving one another, realizing that that is where our significance lies. To find that place where we're content in moving in Your will and find our contentment in that alone. I just pray that we're able to do that, that You lead us into that day by day. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your cleansing. We thank You that You've made us new by the blood of Christ. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Any questions or comments or anything?